We are strangers in this land, and our home lies far away. When we get there, they'll take our hand, say, "Welcome home, child, you're here to stay."
This is my daddy. And his show is called Peripatetic, which is a fancy word for travels around a lot. He's a truck driver, and he talks about apologetics while driving in his big old truck.
Good morning, and welcome to Peripatetic. It is 1:22 local time on, I think, February 22nd, I think. Okay. Hi, it's been a while. I know I just put two up, but I actually recorded those like a month ago. So it's been a decent bit since I recorded. Well, I'll be honest, I recorded a couple since then, but I didn't like how they turned out, so they will never see the light of day. Since the last podcast I recorded and went up this morning, well, yesterday morning, I guess now, I came back from the Northwest by way of California, then over the Rockies, all the way across the Midwest, stopped in at the world's largest truck stop. And got some custom air knobs because I can. And some other stuff, I don't even remember. But from getting routed out there, I went back home, turned my truck in to get repairs done to the fenders and all that that got destroyed in the infamous wrecker incident in Illinois. But they didn't fix my cruise control, and I don't know if I blame them too much, because this truck's about ready to get turned in on its lease agreement or whatever. I don't know if it's a lease agreement or what they got going on with it, but it's supposedly about to be turned in, so whatever. I took 5 days at home. Oh, excuse me. I have been really yawny last two nights, because I drove all night last night coming back from New Jersey. Yay, New Jersey. But then went through Philadelphia. Oh my goodness. The streets that I went down the state highway in Philadelphia. And they had a trolley track. Excuse me. And there was a trolley track running down the middle of it. It was really narrow. The snow was built up on either side. Then they had all the cars parallel parked along the edge of it. It was rather interesting. But I made it. Also went to Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Didn't see any Amish buggies on the state highway this time, which is good. I mean, not that I have anything against the Amish, but you had one of those buggies and a truck on the same stretch of road, and it gets a little hairy. So, you know, share the road and all that, but I'm sorry, the bikes go a lot faster than the Amish buggies. They do, but oh well. Anyway, and I am taking this load to Detroit, well, a suburb of Detroit, I guess, and, yeah, so, lots of fun. Oh, and, I'm bringing Swedish furniture. Yay. Just what I always wanted, huh? So, whoever gets this, I'm sorry, but I don't get to choose what I haul, so whatever. Let's see. This episode, I want to talk about inclusivism. There seems to be this idea in all kind of groups, not even punitive Christians, but all over the place, that anything that calls itself Christian is. But I'm sorry, that's just not the case. What's kind of interesting is both of the podcasts I started have been related to rebutting things said by Kurt Jaross. And I didn't like the way either of them turned out. In some ways, I don't even know what to say to him, because everything that he does, or the way that he does things, is so completely and utterly antithetical to the way that we do things that it's just a lot of translation involved, I guess. But he was saying something about he was saying something about some particular doctrine. I think it was his hobby horse of denying inherited guilt, as he calls it. But basically, that there's a lot more things that are Christian than that are in what Reformed folks think it is, and et cetera, et cetera. And going on about how he agrees with the Eastern Orthodox idea of that, and whatever. That's really not important. But the whole idea behind that point of view is just so foreign to biblical doctrine that I don't even know what to tell him about it. Because the issue that I have is that as soon as you say, well, there's actually a broad scope of orthodoxy, or there's a broad scope of what it means to be Christian, haven't you just opened the door for all sorts of things to be called Christian? In a very real sense, it's a denial of sola scriptura, because if you're going to say that there are multiple views of the same doctrine that are all Christian, that they're both should be considered Christian views, then what are you saying about the text? What are you saying about the doctrine of illumination? What are you saying about the doctrine of perspicuity? It just brings in so many issues that it becomes a exercise in eclecticism. And unfortunately, most of the folks who espouse that type of thinking in regards to what is and is not Christianity, there's a reason for that. They have some kind of hobby horse that they're riding, and they're well aware that it's not considered orthodox, but they still want to claim the title of Christian for the entirety of their view. So they say, well, there's this, that, and the other that are all said by Christians, that you think they are a Christian, therefore all of these views are Christian. It's usually a very hidden premise. It's never argued, but it's there. It has to be for them to be even saying such things. They don't argue or even state those premises, but they're there. They're implicit in saying what they say in the first place. You hear the same thing from homosexuals. Well, there are multiple views on this, or they'll appeal to this person or that person. Romanists will do it. They'll find some real weak-kneed evangelical fish that will say the same things about this, that, or the other subject as they do. See, even Protestants can't agree on what this, that, or the other means. But what are you really arguing there? I mean, it's not that. What I think you are actually arguing there is that there are multiple things that could all be true. If you're not arguing that, then how are you saying that they are all Christian? See, when we say that when someone is wrong, they're wrong, that particular view is either A, inconsistent with the rest of their doctrine, or B, consistent with the rest of their doctrine, and emblematic of the fact that they aren't Christians, because you can't have all of these views that are contra-biblical and still claim to be a biblical Christian. There's a bunch of folks that start with one thing, then as a result of that one thing, start modifying other things, until at the end you have something unrecognizable from where they started at. Can you think of a couple like that? Like, Clark Pinnock or Boyd? You start going down the primrose path like that, you finally, at some point, reach a point of no return where your entire system bears no resemblance to Christianity anymore. But then there are those who are recognizably inconsistent with their own views on other subjects, where they are otherwise orthodox, but as soon as you hit any of these little pet topics that they have, any of these little hobby horses, all of a sudden we're way off over here, and if you disagree, then, well, you're just not willing to dialogue, you're being too dogmatic, or you're being too narrow. I'm sorry, it's just the same old liberal crap. I don't know what else to call it, but that's what it is. It's the liberal crap, where we need to have an open mind when it comes to these subjects, but then we don't need to have an open mind when it comes to these. Or we have to have an open mind when it comes to my view about subject A, but we don't have to have an open mind about your take on subject A. Right? See that all the time. But when you get folks like our wonderful homosexual advocates talking about how, well, what this really means is this. Well, then, of course, you have another homosexual advocate who says, well, what it really means is this. Then you have all these different advocacy groups all contradicting each other, but we're also supposed to believe, on the other hand, that there's this singular, united, homosexual view of the text, and that's really what is true. Except you conservatives over there, you need to keep an open mind to our view, which is really a multiplicity of views which contradict each other all over the place. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way at all. See, once you start playing with that whole inclusivist thing, where do you stop? If you don't have a systematic doctrine, you know, where the cohesiveness, the coherence of the entire system as derived from the scripture points out what belongs and what doesn't, I don't know that you could really speak meaningfully as to where to stop, because where would you get that standard from? If scripture is not clear enough to tell us what the real answer is to any of these subjects, then what's the standard? If the self-interpretation of scripture isn't enough, if there can be all these views side by side, all Christian, all probably right, maybe, is that what we're saying? Because, you know, most of the folks that say that kind of thing, they're all probabilists. They're all the folks that want to talk about the higher probability for the existence of a God as the foundational argument for their apologetic. And then only later do we get to those, you know, doctrinal issues, except that if you start with the whole probabilistic thing, where do you stop with the probabilistic thing when it comes to doctrine? Well, you don't. You don't. See, when I deal with doctrinal issues, I don't deal with it as this could be right or this could be right or that could be right. Because I have a systematic theology that addresses all those topics, that addresses Toda Scriptura. And when there's an issue such as the differences that Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists have, what do I say? I say that the Presbyterians are wrong. And I say that they are inconsistent on that point. But it's not a point at which their inconsistency is a salvific issue. It's a secondary inconsistency. Important secondary, yes. It's not tertiary, but it's of secondary importance to the things of the gospel. Does it impinge on the gospel? Yes, it does. But not, it's not a primary gospel issue. It's a secondary gospel issue. So when I hear this, well, there's a broader spectrum or almost McLaren-esque generous orthodoxy language, it makes me wonder. If our orthodoxy is so generous, where are we getting the definition of what's orthodox from? Where's it come from? I mean, let's be real here. We could say the same thing with old earthers, with evidentialists, with Arminians, with, oh, I don't know, open theists, or annihilationists, or Roman Catholics. Where does it stop? I can truthfully say that I'm consistent on that topic. I said the same thing to old earthers that I've said to Arminians. Said the same thing to Arminians that I do to open theists. Not that they're in the same category, because open theism is a direct theology proper issue. Arminianism is a soteriological issue. On the other hand, I tell them both they're wrong, and that is not a Christian doctrine. It's a sub-Christian doctrine, a sub-biblical doctrine, but the centrality of the error, and I'm not talking about centrality in a mere Christianity sense, I'm talking about in a systematic sense, open theism impinges on everything. It's a different God, utterly different. In Arminianism, a consistent Arminian would be an open theist. But Arminians aren't consistent. But I can say the same thing to an Arminian that I can to an open theist. Namely, that where their doctrine differs from the scripture, it is wrong. The scope and the broadness of the disagreement with scripture is different, but notice what the disagreement is with. Scripture. I don't say that you can interpret scripture this way, I can interpret it that way, and they're both Christian interpretations. No. One of them is a Christian interpretation, one of them is not. Now, am I saying that Arminians aren't Christians? No, not simply because they're Arminians. They're inconsistent. Now, can an open theist be a Christian? No. What God are they trusting in? That quote-unquote God can't save. It's impossible. But this whole idea that, oh, there's a broadness to the spectrum of Christian doctrine or Christian belief. Well, you have your interpretation. I have my interpretation. Nonsense. Nonsense. That is not a Christian idea. And see, there's another example. If Christ can call the Pharisees to task and say, did not God speak to you and say, if Scripture is God speaking, then we are held accountable for what it says. And it doesn't say different things to different people. We don't hold to the system of interpretation that says that when Scripture speaks, the subject is just as much a part of the actual meaning of the text as the objective meaning that God intended for it to have is. That just makes so little sense that it's unreal. Do I have a very narrow interpretation of what what the scripture actually says in comparison to these folks with the generous orthodoxy? Yes, I do. That's because scripture only says one thing. Each verse of scripture has a certain meaning. Yes, you can exegete quite a few things out of any particular text. Yes, but not different things for different people about the same subject. You're not going to have a range of meanings that are all equally what the text means, depending on who the person is. That is subjectivism. When you're going to fall into that whole inclusivist idea, fundamentally, you're saying that the meaning of the scripture depends on the person, not on the intent of the author. If Kurt says that his daughter Eleanor did not inherit the guilt of Adam, and I say that all men whatsoever are children of wrath or were once children of wrath by inheriting, to use his term, even though that's not really accurate, had the guilt of Adam imputed to them because Adam is their federal head, and I say that all men had the sin of Adam imputed to them, but some, the elect, are called out of those children of wrath and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and their sin imputed to Christ and are therefore transferred from the domain of darkness to the domain of light, made children of God and joint heirs of the Father with him, united to Christ in his death and in his life, in his righteousness. They cannot both be right. They cannot both be Christian. Are there Christians who deny imputation? I'm sure there are. But are they right to do so? And are they acting like Christians to do so? No, they're not. No, they're not. Because a denial of imputation necessitates a denial of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to you. So you have to play around with infusion or something like that. But that's not a Christian doctrine. It's a sub-Christian doctrine. Ergo, a sub-biblical doctrine. If you want to play with inclusivism, you have to play around with the doctrine of Scripture such that Scripture no longer has one intended clear meaning illuminated to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, such that the various words of God are communicated to the people of God, and God's intention and God's self-revelation and revelation of his creatures is accomplished in his people. That's just an example, but it's the doctrine of justification. If in order to rid yourself of that inconvenient doctrine of Calvinism, total depravity, you work yourself into a denial of original sin and the imputation of Adam's sin, what did you just do to the doctrine of the fall? What did you just do to anthropology? And what did you just do to soteriology? These all have effects everywhere. It's a big deal. Is it necessarily a damnable heresy? No. But how far is that going to take you? I mean, it's not like we're going to stop pushing him for consistency. It's not like we're going to stop pushing anyone who says that all these things should be included in Christianity for consistency. But if your hermeneutic has all these things in common with that of a homosexual or with that of a Muslim trying to bring charges against Christianity, bring objections against Christianity, has all this in common with an atheist objecting to why you don't abstain from shellfish or any of these other things, because let's be honest, you hear the same thing from homosexuals as you do from atheists when it comes to that subject. You hear the same thing from Muslims. It just depends on what the situation is or how hard they're working to try and gotcha on any of those topics. But if you end up having the same hermeneutic when it comes to original sin, all these things are Christians do, well, yeah, there's some people who call Seventh-day Adventists Christians too. That doesn't mean it's accurate. And I am aware that there are different types of Seventh-day Adventists. There might even be some Seventh-day Adventist Christians. But historically, they believe in justification by works. But when you start talking about this broad spectrum, and then you either do the whole mere Christianity thing, and, well, there's this core here that's important, but, you know, there's all these other things that, you know, may or may not be true. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not a very Protestant take on things. It comes from an Anglican, from the halfway house between Rome and Protestantism, and sums up a lot of what is wrong with modern evangelicalism. There's not different perspectives on the gospel any more than there's different perspectives on Paul. To use another example, it's at the very least disingenuous to say you're an evangelical or to propose that you're a member of evangelicalism if your idea of the evangel is utterly inconsistent with those who were initially called evangelicals. Now, yeah, I guess the meaning of the words changed over time, and yes, it doesn't really mean a whole lot anymore. It's sort of become like Protestant. I mean, it's just become a description of the tradition that you happen to be part of than it is an actual protest of the doctrines of Rome. But there seems to be an agenda from folks who are admittedly eclectic in their doctrinal positions, but who also insist that the spectrum of orthodoxy is rather broad. Well, isn't that convenient for you? Is there a difference between heretic and heterodox? Yeah, to a point. There's a lot of things that are heterodox that aren't heresy, but they're still heterodox, and they're not heterodox by tradition. They're heterodox by Scripture. And you're not going to hear me saying that, well, there's a lot of things that, well, I might be right, someone else might be right. Well, if I'm saying I'm right, it's not because I think I'm right, it's because I think the Bible teaches it. It's not a subjective call, it's an objective call. And yes, I'm well aware that other people say that the Bible teaches what they believe. Folks who believe in New Covenant theology think that the Bible teaches that, and we've just had it all wrong. And so it's sort of the dispensationalists and sort of the Roman Catholics, but, you know, these guys come along and, oh, well, you know, this is what the Bible really teaches. Oh, and you know that confession back in 1644? Well, that really taught New Covenant theology, and we're just bringing it back out. No, you're not. It's historically demonstrable that the folks who wrote 1644 believed the same as folks who wrote the 1689, because most of them were the same folks. The same churches. It's not anything different. It's just expressed a little bit different. It's the same basic thing, guys. So come on. The reason you're using the 1644 is because the language isn't quite as restrictive. But do you think maybe there's a reason that they revised the confession? Because they realized that, well, that didn't really speak to this issue here. It didn't really speak to this issue here. But it was the same group of folks, more or less, that wrote both of them. Well, did they change from New Covenant theologians to Covenant theologians in that 40-year span? I don't think so. It was really more like 30 years. A lot of the same people were involved. See, confessions have two purposes. One, to include in the same group all those who believe what the confession says. And second, to exclude all those who can't affirm it. Well, why do you think they rewrote the confession with a second edition? Because they realized they hadn't excluded certain ideas. Think? So when you go to an earlier confession that is admittedly looser in the language, is not as exclusivistic, aren't you making the same argument that we're talking about here? That, well, we just need a more generous Orthodox? Yeah, you are. When I had my debate with Chris Date, there was all kind of people who were just horrified that I was excluding annihilationists and all this. But just a newsflash, most of them were annihilationists. And Date didn't have any reason whatsoever to be lamenting that fact, did they? No, of course not, right? Yeah. Most of the rest who were all lamenting that issue had their own issues over here. Well, I sympathize with you being excluded by those mean Calvinists. Yeah. Wonder why that is. Could it be perhaps because you have your own agenda? Yeah, pretty much. I can name a few other names while I'm thinking about it. All the dispensationalists who are just all offended that we won't give them the Reformed moniker. Well, okay. So, should we be offended that you don't give us the dispensationalist moniker? Just saying. It's the same basic idea. Emeraldians who get all offended because we won't call them Calvinists. Maybe because you're not? Just maybe? Because your problem with one point really isn't a problem with one point. It's actually a problem with election, which is also a problem with what the depravity of man means, which is also a problem with what irresistible grace means, the perseverance of the saints mean. It's all the same issue. It's all tied up in what the sovereignty of God actually is, what it results in, what the means of that sovereignty entails. It's all the same issue, and it affects your idea of all the 5 points. So no, it's not just about limited atonement. So no, you're not Calvinist. I mean, I know you'd like me to say otherwise, but why? Why? Why should I say otherwise? There's this... It just makes you wonder sometimes. There's this common conception that happens in quite a few places. It's almost endemic, really. Like, we actually owe you a certain title. Well, words mean something. I'm not going to say Kurt isn't a Christian, but the training that Kurt had, unfortunately, has taught him many of the elements of liberal theology that Machen tried to combat a century ago, where saying something wasn't Christian, wasn't a Christian doctrine, wasn't a Christian belief, where the interpretation of Scripture wasn't a subjective enterprise, was being undermined more by the day. When the training you're given puts you in that position, gives you that perspective, and you buy it, well, it's going to have effects in your theology. Just plain and simple. It's going to have effects in your theology. Since it does have effects in your theology, then should we be surprised that Kurt or Chris Date or these other folks have a different theology than we do? If they buy into a certain hermeneutic, if they buy into a certain view of how to interpret Scripture, what Scripture means, or if they're inconsistent, well, I don't think Kurt is inconsistent. I think Chris Date is. He doesn't think he is, but he is. Justin Lee is very consistent with his presuppositional commitment to homosexuality being okay. Because it's okay, he has to interpret the Bible this way, that way. Now, I also think that he's a lot more liberal than he even knows he is. And I think Kurt is much the same way, but because he's in the academic scene, I don't think he has a clue that he's as liberal as he is. And he's looking at us, well, what's the problem? I never had a problem with that in school. Well, yeah, what kind of school did you go to? They think all kinds of stuff is orthodox. Yeah, compared to them, I'm sure you're really conservative, but compared to us, you're way out there, buddy. I mean, call me blunt, but just the fact that you're saying you agree with the Eastern Orthodox idea of X, we're not saying just because it's an Eastern Orthodox idea, but do you have any idea of what the basis is for Eastern Orthodox beliefs? I mean, it's just a completely foreign idea of how to arrive at correct doctrine. It's completely foreign to Protestantism in general. And going on to cite approvingly all the stuff about how Western doctrine brought this in from blah, 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 blah. This eclecticism simply shows that your idea of systematic theology is the same as that of your teachers, where it's an interesting history of things that Christian people believed, but it's not supposed to be a system of beliefs all coherent and cohesive with one another, derived from the scripture that informs every area of your faith and practice. That you consciously are always checking against scripture to see whether these things are so. It's a completely foreign idea. You can see the same thing in William Lane Craig, the just sheer rampant eclecticism that he shows all the time. And the disdain for theology. I actually saw something similar from someone who is involved with Craig's ministry. He was asked which commentator he likes best, and he says, none. I don't think they are philosophically rigorous enough. That's what he said. There are no commentators on the text of Scripture that are philosophically rigorous enough for him to say that he likes one. None. At all. That's just an absolutely unreal perspective for any person to take. So basically, church history is useless. It might as well not exist. There are no giants whose shoulders you stand on because they're not philosophically rigorous enough, unlike we enlighten modern men, I guess. It's just a completely foreign idea to me. I don't understand how anyone could say that with a straight face, let alone think it's true. No biblical commentator is philosophically rigorous enough? Wow. I don't even know what to say to that. If I come at that cold, I'd just stare at them. I'll admit it. What do you say to something like that? To me, that is akin to the Mormon claim or the Jehovah's Witness claim that basically the entire church went into apostasy and only recently has the real faith been discovered. I know the Mormon idea is much stricter than the Jehovah's Witness idea on that, but the same general principle applies. So basically, no one until the modern times was philosophically rigorous enough to comment on the Bible. It makes me wonder what makes them think they're philosophically rigorous enough to have a meaningful take on the scripture. It's more of that inclusivism, I guess, except that it's an inclusivism that results in a complete dismissal of anyone who excludes anyone, apparently. Because remember, Craig is the one who says that what we really need to do with Mormons is just get them to be a little more Christian. We could comment on the naivete of that idea if you'd like, but there's not really a whole lot I can say that you wouldn't already know what I'm saying before I say it. I mean, the very idea that this need to be brought to think a little more Christian, if your idea of Christian is that only in modern times are we philosophically rigorous enough to really think about the Bible rightly, how does that differ from the Mormon idea of the great apostasy? In the entire history of the church, nobody was smart enough to comment on the Bible until you came along, or you and folks like you. The sheer arrogance of that is amazing, utterly amazing. I understand that's like one of the buzzwords, philosophical rigor, but the rigor which you think you're bringing to the scriptures has such a lack of self-reflection that it seems to us to be just the opposite of rigor, but slackness. And to be honest, it tends to illuminate the fact that you're not very well read in the people that you dismiss as insufficiently rigorous to say such a thing. If you can meet Gill or Calvin and say that they're insufficiently rigorous philosophically, I don't think you read them very well, because I'm pretty sure Gill read more philosophy than you did. Maybe not Craig by this point, but surely when he was younger, Gill had a pretty good grasp of the philosophers. So did Calvin. So he thought they were full of it, but he understood them. Or think of Augustine. How many contemporary and historical philosophers, even in his day, did he deal with in his writings? Tons. Tons. He understood him pretty well. I don't know. It's just an utterly amazing statement to make. Essentially dismisses all of Christian history. It's just amazing. Let's see. Just think on this. For those who claim to be defending objective moral truth, objective morality, objective truth in general, does this sort of undermine your own position to embrace a subjective view of doctrine where there's this broad spectrum of doctrine that can be considered Christian doctrine, but then there's this narrow spectrum of morals which are valid? Or even worse, the fact that you're espousing subjectivity in regards to the very same thing which you're arguing with, then that you're arguing is the basis for objectivity and morality. If objectivity and truth and immorality comes from God, but God's word is not objective enough to be rightly divided, essentially, then why did you even make the former claim? Doesn't seem very consistent to me. And the same thing goes with our charismatic friends. You could say you want to be called Reformed, or you want to be called Protestant all you want, but if you don't have a Protestant doctrine of Scripture, if you can say, well, how come God can't speak to me today? I'm sorry, you just tossed Sola Scriptura right off the bus and ran it over a few times. Talked about that last episode. If ever you say, God said to me, and you don't have your Bible open, you don't have a meaningful doctrine of Sola Scriptura in any Protestant sense. None. How can you? Now, I'm sure I could go on and find more groups to make mad, but here's the point. The point is, there's an exclusivistic and an inclusivistic view of Scripture. Both myself as a Reformed Baptist and Presbyterians had the same view of the exclusivity of Scripture. But when it comes to those areas on which we disagree, only one of us can be right. Neither one of us is going to say that both of us are right on the subjects where our positions are mutually exclusive. That's the difference. We're not talking about a broad orthodoxy. We're saying that one or the other of our positions is heterodox. in the sense that it is not in accord with Scripture. That's all we can say. But on the inclusivistic view, well, both of these can be right. We shouldn't exclude others on the basis of their doctrinal positions. We're all Christians, right? Well, okay, if we're all Christians, great, but, if we're all Christians, is every position that we have necessarily Christian just because we're called Christians or because we're a Christian saying it? Don't think so. Don't think so at all. The issue seems to be that there's the same problem going on here that there is with the homosexual who says that I am that which I affirm. And any denial of that which I affirm is a denial of myself as such. So denial of what I affirm is a denial of me. I will not accept that. Ergo, what I say is necessarily true. See how that works? So I think that's what the problem is. So what are we going to do about it? Don't know. Don't know. But we can say this. The difference between us is that I will state my presuppositions outright, but we have different presuppositions. My presupposition is that the Word of God is that which determines what I believe. What I believe does not determine the Word of God. Well, I am going to have to wrap this up. I appreciate it. Thanks for listening, and we'll talk to you again on Peripatetic.
ChoosingHats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of covenantal apologetics in defense of the Christian faith to the glory of God. Thanks for listening, and catch us next time for another edition of Peripatetic.